Luke chapter 5. And let's pray as we get ready to look into God's word. Father, this morning we ask that you would help us as we look at your word this morning to recognize that there are things in this passage that relate specifically to us. Help us to remember that you have not sent us here and saved us and to just be passive bystanders in the world around us, but rather that we are to reach out in the name of Christ and seek to share the gospel of the Lord with them. Help us to realize that we cannot save anybody. We have no ability to do that, but we can share the message of hope that comes through personal faith in Christ. We thank you that you have given us this time together. Help us to look at your text and derive the lessons that you would have us to learn. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you saw a couple weeks ago, Jesus ended Luke chapter 4 by stating that he had come to preach the kingdom of God. He went throughout the synagogues of Jerusalem preaching the gospel to the lost sheep of the people of Israel. While he was in the process of doing this, he came to a place called the Lake of Gennesaret, or what is commonly called the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Tiberias. This was actually a large freshwater lake, which is 690 feet below sea level, and it's about 13 miles long, and it's about 7.5 miles wide. It is a lake from which Israel gets much of its fresh water and also much of its fish. And being surrounded by people, Jesus is trying to preach, and he has all these people all over him. Now, everywhere he goes, people are coming to him. They want to hear what he has to say. They want to be healed. They want some hope for their lives, and they're right on top of him. And so he has to kind of get away from them a little bit in order to be able to communicate effectively with them. So what he does is he gets in on a fishing boat, which wasn't being used at the moment. And he had the boat moved away from the shore, and the people would be on the bank, and so that he'd have a little space in order to be able to catch his breath and be able to tell them the things that he wanted to tell them. When he came to the point when he was finished speaking, he asked that the boat be pushed out in the deep water and that the nets would be deployed in order to catch fish. But there is only one problem with all of this, and anybody who's done any fishing probably can figure out what that is. Peter knew what the problem was, because Peter knew all about fishing. This was Peter's boat. This was part of the family business. And he came from a family that were experts on fishing. He knew that once the sun came up, all these fish that were gathered in the shallows and feeding on minnows and doing the kinds of things that fish would do are now moving out into deeper water to get away from the sun. And so that's where they were. They were in the deeper water. And once they got into these deeper waters, they could not be reached with nets. You'd have to have a pretty big net that would go down a long ways in order to be able to catch them. And putting nets out at this time of the day made no sense at all. And Peter knew this. And if Jesus wanted to catch fish, he should have come at night, or should have gotten up a little earlier in the morning when the fish were still in the shallow water. And we know this from our own experiences. Anybody ever go fishing? Probably some of us have been fishing, you know. In the morning, when the sun, before the sun comes up, you try to get out there, and that's when they are in the shallows, catch them on the banks. And then as the sun comes up, they move out in the deeper waters. And sometimes, if you got clear water, you can see the fish moving. Then they're out in deep water for the rest of the day, and then when the sun starts going down, they start moving in. And that's when you try to catch them in shallow water. It was the same way in Israel, same way in Palestine. But even though they had worked hard all night and caught nothing, because Jesus said so, because Jesus told him so, Peter and others let down the nets. Okay, this shouldn't work. They're probably saying to themselves, you know, I have some real doubts about this. But we'll do it because Jesus told us to do it. And what happened? Well, they caught an amazing number of fish. In fact, they caught so many fish that the nets began to break. They had to call for backup, get some more people in here so we could get these fish corralled and get them where we could start harvesting them. They had to call for help. Both boats were filled with fish, so many that the boats almost sank. And there was no way that they should have ever caught fish at that time of the day where they were using those particular nets. Now, Peter knew this. As we said, Peter had been in the fishing business a long time. And overcome with amazement, Peter fell at Jesus' feet, recognizing at that moment who Jesus was, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. I am wicked, and I don't even deserve to have you around me. Please, just go ahead and go away." His partners and his companions were likewise amazed. And Jesus ended this fishing trip by telling Peter, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be fishers of men." Peter and others brought their boats ashore, upon which they left everything, and they followed Christ after those words. They left one fishing business, and they embarked on another one. Now, as we look at this fish story, and we've probably all heard fish stories, you know, we recognize that the primary emphasis is not on the catching of fish, per se. Jesus had a far more valuable prize, a far more valuable catch in mind. He was focused on capturing the souls of men for eternity. And he would not perform this incredible task on his own. He would get help. And here in Luke 5, we see him beginning to call individuals to himself. Not only to save them, but to work through them in order to bring other people into the kingdom of God. You know, God really doesn't need us, you know? Sometimes we think he can't get by without us, but really he can do very well without us. He could write "turn or burn" in the sky, and that would be the end of it. And everybody presumably would respond to that. But he chooses to use us. He chooses to make us part of the process of bringing people to individual faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus would work through people in order to bring them into the kingdom of God. And he would deliver them, and he would rescue them from the domain of darkness, and he would transfer them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom they would have redemption and the forgiveness of sins, as we see in Colossians chapter 1. Jesus has come to catch people, not fish. And he will use believers in Christ in this process. He will make us fishers of men. And in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, we will see three reasons why he will make us fishers of men. Why will he make us fishers of men? Number one, because he has called us. He has called us to that task. Not only has he called us to be saved, but he has called us to that task. You and I are not Christians because we carefully evaluated the pros and cons of what it means to be a Christian and decided somehow that the pros outweighed the cons and then chose to believe in Jesus. In truth, if you want to look at it from a human perspective, the cons, at least humanly speaking, sometimes seem to outweigh the pros of becoming a Christian. We are not Christians because someone told us about the lake of fire or about hell, and we got frightened and then chose to come to Christ so that we could escape it. And we are not Christians because we are promised never-ending health and wealth if we would but bend the knee and believe in Jesus. Well, why then, ultimately, are we Christians? Why then will we come to Christ? Not only to be saved, but to be used by him in spreading the gospel. And the answer is very simple. Because he called us to do that. Because he called us. He called each and every one of us to be saved. Our salvation was not ultimately our choice. I know that goes hard with some people to hear that, but ultimately we did not make the decision to become a Christian until He chose us. He chose us so then we would choose Him. We have been called not because of any personal achievement or because of any goodness on our part or because of any merit that we may have, but because of His sovereign choice. It is all about grace and His using His grace in our lives. So I'm going to have you turn with me to the book of John for just a moment. John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verse 37. John chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Who comes to the Father? The ones that the Father gives to the Son. Now look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Who comes to Christ? The one who is drawn by the Father. Does everybody come to Christ? Apparently not. Apparently not everybody has been drawn by the Father. That's just reality. Verse 65. And he was saying, for this reason I said to you, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Who comes to Christ? The ones to whom it was granted by the Father. Not everyone is given by the Father to the Son. Not everyone is drawn by the Father. Not everyone has been granted by the Father to come to Christ. He does command sinners to believe, and sinners will be held responsible if they don't. However, the very faith and the very repentance that are required for salvation are given as the gifts to the ones whom He predestines or elects to believe. That's just doctrines of grace. That's just actually biblical teaching. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, it says, salvation is from God. Salvation is from God. It's not of man, really. It's from God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, for by grace you have been saved, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, lest any man should boast. What are we saying here? Well, faith is a gift of God, not of works. Acts chapter 11, verse 18. And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. What does it say there? Well, repentance is a gift of God, just like faith is. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. What is that saying? Well, so much for free will. See, a lot of times people are told that they have this completely free will, that they can choose to come to Christ or they can choose to reject Christ. Well, in reality, the will is not free. The will is in bondage to sin. And so as you look at this, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Left to himself, human beings will not understand the things of God, will not be interested in the things of God, and will not come to Christ. There has to be a supernatural working of the Holy Spirit in the heart in order to make a human being receptive to receiving Christ as Lord and Savior. That's just the way it is. It's called regeneration. Turn with me to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment. Looking at verses 14 to 24, and really these verses are powerful and they require a lot of time and energy to spend on, which we won't do this morning, unfortunately, but just follow along with me as I read and kind of pick up the gist of the passage. Starting at verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say then, well, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, though willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As you look at this, you see God will have mercy on whom he'll have mercy, and he will have compassion on whom he will have compassion. So what's the point of all this? The point of all this is that God saves those who he has chosen to be saved. That's reality. Two things are true. One, you have the sovereignty of God as far as the salvation of human beings are concerned. He will choose who he will save, and he allows the others to go the way their sin nature would naturally take them. The second thing that's true is that each man, each woman, each person is responsible before God to receive Christ as Lord and Savior. Both of those are true. We struggle at times trying to figure out exactly how they fit together, and we're probably not going to be able to do that on this side of heaven, so accept the fact that both are in the Bible. God saves those who he has chosen to be saved. If you are saved this morning, it is because God has chosen to save you, not because you chose to exercise your free will, which, by the way, you don't have, to come to Christ. We are not chosen because of some inherent merit or goodness, but only on the basis of God's sovereign will. Now let's ask a question for a second. Why did God choose Peter? Was Peter this really incredible guy that was going to do all these really incredible things? And God looked at it and said, yeah, I got to choose that guy because he's got such potential. Well, you know about Peter, right? What did Peter do? Well, he denied his Lord three times. What else did he do? Well, he refused to fellowship with the Gentiles and had to be rebuked by Paul because Peter had been influenced by Judaizers who were coming to him saying, you really shouldn't be sitting down having dinner with those people. And so Paul had to come along and straighten him out. Was Peter perfect? Not by a long shot. He had many good qualities. He was a natural leader. He was probably a strong personality. But there was nothing in him that basically caused God to look at him and say, well, I'm going to go ahead and choose Peter, because Peter was full of sin, just like we all are. There wasn't anything particularly remarkable about him that made God decide to choose him. So why did God choose him? Because that was God's sovereign choice. If you're here this morning as a Christian, you're here because God chose you. Now, why did he choose you? Because he wanted to. There's nothing remarkable about you. I'm sorry, I'm not trying to offend anybody. Or nothing special about anybody that would make God want to choose you. You're just a sinner. And God chose you from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 1, to bring you to himself and to save you through personal faith in Christ. And he gave you the faith which you exercise in order to be saved. That's all in the Bible. We must remember that it was Peter who denied Christ three times. We must remember that it was Peter that had to be corrected by Paul, as we already said. Peter was a lost sinner, just like everybody else. Peter was saved because God, in sovereign mercy, made the decision to call Peter to himself. So it was with the rest of the disciples. You look at the disciples and you look at some of the stuff they say. I mean, they have debates over who's the greatest. You know, I'm the best one here. You know, I'm going to get special goodies when I go to heaven. I'm going to sit on the right hand of the Lord. And you think, how could they do that? Because they're sinners. all kinds of things. The disciples had all kinds of issues, just like we have all kinds of issues. So it is with us. Peter was made a fisher of men because God wanted it. Left to himself, Peter would have fished only for fish and not for men the rest of his life. We notice that Peter was saved to do more than just sit, soak, and sour. I mean, some people, they get saved and, okay, I'm in, I'm cool. You know, me and God, we're good. You know, I'm just going to kind of do what I want now for the rest of my life. That's not the way it's supposed to work. Peter was saved to do something, just like we are. Peter was saved to be a disciple. He was saved to bring the gospel of Christ to other people. So it was with the other disciples that Christ called. And so it is with us. Now, we're not the original 11. You know, we're not even the 500. We're just, you know, born-again Christians living in the 21st century here in a place called America. But we've been called to serve the Lord and to be a disciple of him. Maybe not to the same degree that Peter was, but if you're a Christian, you're called to be a disciple. We who are saved, we who are born again, we who are regeneration, we're all disciples. We may not have the exact role. We may not have the exact standing that the early church disciples had, but we are still called to be a disciples of Christ. Matthew 28, verse 19, "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." Not just make believers, but make disciples. Believers are supposed to be disciples. And God has a role for every person he calls to himself, and it may be a different role than other people have. Every Christian is called to be a disciple. We are not called to buy fire insurance. Rather, we are called to be totally committed and dedicated to our God. We are called to follow Christ. We are called to be committed to Christ. We are called to seek to please Christ in all that we do, say, and think. And we receive him as Lord and Savior. And if we fail or fall into sin, we repent, we seek forgiveness, and we seek to make things right. And God forgives us, and we continue on with our lives. We are all disciples, and we long to help others become disciples as the Lord leads us. And he may lead us in different ways than maybe the way that he led Peter, or people perhaps living in other countries. Now I'll go back to Luke 5 for just a second. Let me read to you verses 1 to 3. "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the people from the boat." We see Jesus taking his place as the teacher of Israel, instructing those who followed him in the word of God. Let me read to you verses 8 to 11. "But when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, 'Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinner. I am a sinful man.' For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, 'Do not fear, from now on you will be catching men.' When they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." So we see Peter and the others reacting not only to the words of Jesus, but to also the miracles of catching all those fish. And Jesus called Peter, James, and John, and others to himself, using the truth of the gospel, and in this particular instance, a miracle of nature. He told them that they would be fishers of men. Why would they be fishers of men? Because he would call them to be such. Just like he has called us to be such. You and I are to be fishers of men. We're not Peter. We're not Paul. We're not the apostles. We may just be an ordinary person living out our lives as long as the Lord gives us here. But to be a fisher of men insofar as we try to influence our own circle for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are fishers of men because he has called us to be so, to be involved in some way in the Great Commission. So that's the first reason we will be fishers of men, is because he has called us to be so. What's the second reason? Second reason, because he called those who will be impacted by us. Not only does he call us, but he calls those whom we will have impact over in our own personal lives. Let me read to you verses 4 to 7 of Luke chapter 5. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put into the deep waters and let down your nets for a catch." Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And so they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. Now, as we look at this fishing trip, we can immediately recognize that Jesus had given some instructions. He told them to take the boats out into deep water and put down the nets. Now, this made, as we already noted, no sense as far as fishing tactics goes. The sun was up, the fish were now in the deep water, there was no way these nets were going to get down far enough to catch any of them. What he was asking them to do was humanly impossible, but since Jesus told them to do it, Peter did it. Okay, this is Jesus talking, I'll do it. And behold, as you know, they caught a whole bunch of fish, and Peter knew that that wasn't supposed to happen. They caught him at a place and a time when they shouldn't have been able to do so. Now, what does this show us, besides the fact that Jesus knows a lot more about fishing than we do? It shows God's sovereignty. It shows God's sovereignty over the catch. Since Peter, James, and John were now going to be fishers of men rather than fishers of fish, it showed that God is sovereign over the catch of men, just like he was over the catch of fish seen here in Luke 5. You know, God is sovereign. Sometimes, you know, you get real frustrated, don't you? You pray and you try to share the gospel with people and they look at you like you just kind of crawled out from underneath the rock. What? Oh man, get out of here with that stuff. I don't want to hear that. You know, I don't believe that. Do you really believe that? Are you nuts? Come on. You know we all evolved from dinosaurs. You know, I think their theories are a lot worse than ours. That's how this whole thing all started. But a lot of times people really don't want to hear what we have to say. They're not interested. And it takes God to supernaturally change the heart in a process called regeneration in order for them to be interested. And God is sovereign over the salvation of human beings. He was sovereign over the salvation of Peter, James, and John, and whoever else may have believed at the Lake of Gennesaret. As we have already seen, God calls people to himself. Left to themselves, people will not respond to the gospel. God has to intervene in their lives. God has to regenerate them. God has to change their hearts and draw them to himself. Otherwise, nobody gets saved. If God doesn't do it, it doesn't happen. The whole story of Jesus telling Peter where and how to catch the fish is a picture of his being sovereign over who gets saved and when and how. And I know that this does not set well a lot of times with people, particularly in society and also in churches. People have been brought up in our culture on a doctrine of equal opportunity for everyone and also fairness. Everybody gets a chance. We hear people take an issue with the doctrine of God's sovereignty over salvation. They say things like, it's not fair. It's not fair that some get elected, that some get predestined, that some get called and chosen, and others apparently don't. They're offended by the doctrines of grace. They are offended by Calvinistic theology. Rather than looking objectively at what the scriptures has to say, they rely on their own presuppositions, their own traditions, overlooking some clear teachings that we find in the Bible. Now, C.H. Spurgeon, we hear his name mentioned around here once in a while, stated that evangelism was one beggar telling another beggar where the bread was. That's all it is. That's all you and I do, is we tell other beggars where the bread is. We tell them where salvation, where eternal life is to be found, and that's through Jesus Christ. We have no idea who the elect are. When you and I go out and talk to people, we say, well, I'm going to talk to that person because they look like they might be one of the elect. That person, I don't think so. We're not going to bother with them, so we'll go talk to this one. You know, we don't know who the elect are. God hasn't given us a list, has he? So what do? We share the gospel with them as they allow us to do so. We pray for them. We do what we can to be a good Christian person so they'll look at us and not be offended by us as a person, also not be offended by our message. So we try to do what we can to share the truth of God with them, because we don't know who the elect are. You know, and that's just the way it is. Only God knows that. Our job isn't to go out and get people saved. We're going to go out and we're going to get some people saved. Like, we really have the power to do that. We don't. What we can do is we can share the gospel with people. We can pray for them. And we can ask God to intervene in their lives and change their hearts and draw them to himself. But we can't save anybody. All we can do as one beggar is to show the other beggars where the bread is. God will take care of the rest. You know what's really good about that is we don't have to tweak the message to make it more palatable. People will sometimes say, well, you know what? We always want to be upbeat. We don't want to talk about hell because that just scares people. We don't want to talk about judgment because nobody wants to be judged. So we talk about really good things, like if you come to Jesus, you can have money and you can have health and you can have this and you can have that, and everything's going to be beautiful. Well, try telling that to the North Koreans, who are being killed and put in camps because they're Christians. And you hear stories about people over in the Middle East being confronted by ISIS and say, you'll either recant your faith in Christ now or we're going to cut your head off. And they get their heads cut off because they refuse to recant. You know, that choice may someday be ours. And that's a hard thing to imagine. And we look at that and say, that's horrible. But that's what really happens in some places. God will take care of the rest. All we have to do is be faithful to proclaim the truth. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, it talks about Gentiles hearing the word of God and rejoicing, and as many as were ordained to receive eternal life were saved. You know, there was apparently God ordained some. Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, give for many. Not doesn't say all. It says many. And so we have to really look at what the scripture says. There is the elect out there who God chose before the foundation of the world. Christ died for this elect. This elect will be saved through the preaching of the gospel and the ministry of God's people. The same God who determined the end, in other words, he determined how many people are going to get saved, has also determined the means by which they will get saved. And what are the means? Means are things like prayer and sharing the gospel and the ministry of the church and the involvement of God's people. These are the means that God uses to accomplish the ends that he desires. So what do? We share and we pray, knowing that there will be positive results because God has already ordained that there will be positive results. We don't know which ones, but we know what's going to happen. There is no burden on any of us to save anyone or to get anyone saved. God will take care of that. All we have to do is be faithful to the role that he has provided for us. If we by some chance falter in carrying out that role, he will use someone else. If we don't quite say things correctly, or if we mess up our ministry responsibilities, a person's salvation is not at stake. We can't save anybody. We can't prevent anybody from being saved. God has it all under control. And no, that's a good thing. If it depends on us, those people don't have a chance. You know, I recall hearing a story about a pastor that was working with this praise and worship band or whatever it was. I guess it was a praise team or something. And he was telling them, he was instructing them, you've got to get this song right. You can't make a mistake in the song, because if you make a mistake in the song and people in the pew don't like it, they might not respond to Christ. And it'll be your fault because you didn't get the song right. What a horrible thing to say to somebody, you know, that somebody's salvation is dependent on whether you get the song right. I think God's a much bigger God than that. And certainly, you know, even if we try to share the gospel with someone and we don't say it right or we get nervous, you ever do that? Or we maybe make a mistake in our presentation that somehow that person's now going to go to hell because we didn't get it right. That's just not true. We can be grateful that no one's salvation is dependent on our performance. It's all dependent on God's sovereign will. We will be fishers of men because God has called us, because he has called those who will be impacted by us, and number three, because he has ordained all of this for his glory. You know, we exist for one reason only, and that reason is to glorify God. I know I do lots of other stuff. You know, we're going to have a potluck here in a little bit, and everybody's invited to join us. Visitors, you're invited to join us if you want to. It's up to you. You know, so we do other things. We eat. We have interactions and relationships with other people. We go to work. We enjoy our retirement or not enjoy it, whatever the case may be. You know, we do what we do. We have other things that we do in life, but the ultimate reason we're here is not all just to do those things. That is to glorify God. And so we have to look at our lives and say, are we glorifying our God by the way we live out our lives? And maybe sometimes we are, and maybe sometimes we aren't, and we have to think about that. When the disciples do what Jesus tells them to do, and they see the spectacular catch of fish, which only occurs because Christ made it happen, they were overwhelmed with amazement. Peter fell down at Jesus' feet and says, go away from me, Lord, because I'm a sinful man. You know, when you deal with the risen Lord, or when you deal with in this particular case, Jesus and his earthly ministry, you recognize how sinful you really are. Because God is a holy God. Jesus was a wonderful, holy Savior. You know, this is one of whom it was said, in him there is no sin. Can you imagine being around another human being that never sins? It's just an incredible experience. And Peter saw himself as he really was as he looked upon Jesus. He saw himself as vile, as depraved, as needing to be saved. He saw Jesus as Lord, as King, as someone to be worshipped. He immediately fell on his knees. Sometimes, you know, as you look at Peter's life, sometimes he got it wrong, didn't he? But then as you look at Peter's life, sometimes he really got it right. And this was one of those times when Peter really got it right. He really got it right on this one. He gave Jesus all the glory. Apparently, he, James, and John were frightened because Jesus had to say, do not fear, from now on, you'll be fishers of men. You know, can you imagine something happening and you were there with the guy who just did it and you realize that he's God? You know, I don't know if they truly understood the fact that he was the second person of the Trinity and was fully God, fully man, but they knew that he was from God. They knew this was beyond the ordinary. And they were probably scared. And Jesus said, okay, don't be afraid, but now you're going to follow me and you're going to catch men. It is probably unlikely that Peter and the others had any ideas of what they were walking into when they were called into ministry. They'd seen some pretty incredible things from Jesus thus far. They were to see far more. They had started to get an idea as to who he was. This incident with the fish probably opened up their eyes even more. Peter's inclination to throw himself down at his master's feet was a reflection of his growing understanding of how small he was and how glorious Jesus was. The Bible talks in Philippians chapter 2, and it talks about the fact that there will be a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen? And it's going to be a good day, and everybody's going to be bowing, and every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess. Even if a person is not a Christian, they're going to be bowing, and they're going to be confessing. They may be on their way to hell, and they may be on their way to Christless eternity and eternal torment, but they will bow. Consider these words from J.C. Ryle. We should observe, thirdly, in this passage, how much a sense of God's presence abases man and makes him feel his sinfulness. We see this strikingly illustrated by Peter's words when the miraculous draught convinced him that one greater than man was in the boat. We read that he fell down at Jesus' feet saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. In answering these words of Peter, we must, of course, remember the time at which they were spoken. He was at best but a babe in grace, weak in faith, weak in experience, and weak in knowledge. At a later point in his life, he would doubtless have said, abide with me, and not depart. But still, after every deduction of this kind, the words of Peter exactly express the first feelings of man when he is brought into anything like close contact with God. The sight of divine greatness and holiness made him feel strongly his own littleness and sinfulness. Like Adam after the fall, his first thought was to hide himself. Like Israel under Sinai, the language of his heart is, "Let not God speak with us, lest we die." Let us strive to know more and more every year we live, our need of a mediator between ourselves and God. Let us seek more and more to realize that without a mediator, our thoughts of God can never be comfortable, and the more clearly we see God, the more uncomfortable we must feel. Above all, let us be thankful that we have in Jesus the very mediator whose help our soul requires, and that through him we may draw near to God with boldness and cast fear away. Out of Christ, God is a consuming fire. In Christ, he is a reconciled Father. Without Christ, the strictest moralist may well tremble as he looks forward to his end. Through Christ, the chief of sinners may approach God with confidence and feel perfect peace. We will be fishers of men. In fact, we are fishers of men. Why? Because God called us to do that. He also called those who will be impacted by us. And thirdly, because he has ordained all of this for his glory. Shall we pray?